Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 14. And we're going to begin looking this morning in verse 12. And we're going to look at this series of events, right, where the Lord Jesus Christ is sending his disciples to prepare the Passover meal. And then as the Passover passes over into the Lord's Supper, and then the interaction that the Lord Jesus Christ has with Peter and the other disciples as they're on their way to the Mount of Olives to Gethsemane. And I want us to see this morning just how brilliantly and beautifully the glory of Christ is displayed in this text. It is really tremendous. And we're going to see here the heart of our Savior on full display. So let's stand together and let's read these words together. We'll begin in verse 12 of chapter 14. We'll read through to verse 31, and then we'll pray, and we'll dig into this text this morning. This is the word of the living God. Mark writes, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were sitting at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Almighty triune God, glorious God, the only true God, we bow our hearts before you today with an earnest desire that we might see Christ magnified before our eyes, that our hearts would be freshly affected by the glory and the majesty, the faithfulness and the steadfast love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might behold our Savior in all of his glory, and of all of his majesty, in all of his greatness, in all of his wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would come and be our instructor. And I pray that you would come and, Lord, you would blot out all other distractions from our minds. And you would focus us entirely upon the Christ, upon Jesus, upon the sovereign power, upon the redemptive work, upon the uniqueness of Jesus. Lord God, I pray that we would understand deeply in our souls the importance of this text that we just read. The importance that it held for the disciples, the importance that it holds now, and the importance that it will hold forever to the day that we see Jesus. I pray, Lord God, that you would instruct our souls from this word. I pray that you would instruct our hearts from this truth. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you might grant to me the unction of your Spirit, that you might anoint me with your Holy Spirit so that I will speak the words that are pleasing in your sight alone. That my words would be the very words that you would have me speak, that you would set a guard upon my tongue, that you would set a guard upon my mind, and so that, Lord, I would be nothing more but nothing less than a mouthpiece for you today. So help me to glorify Jesus in everything. Help me to magnify the majesty of our God and of our King. Lord, glorify yourself today through the preaching of your word. And I pray you will save souls. And I pray that you will sanctify the saved. I pray you do the work that only you can do, Lord God. And that we would be grateful. We give you all praise, all honor, all glory, now and forever. Amen. You know, beloved, I think probably all of us have had the experience of being involved in some event or some conversation or some, you know, experience in our lives that held a far greater significance than we realized in the moment. You know what I mean? Like maybe you experienced something and in the moment you didn't think about that. You didn't think like this is going to be a seminal moment in my life, and it ends up being that way, right? You think back on it and you're like, wow, if that had never happened, then X, Y, or Z would never have happened, right? Some moment that held great gravity that you weren't even aware of until days later, or years later even. And I see that today in this text that we're looking at with the disciples. In all honesty, beloved, they did not immediately understand everything that took place in what we just read together, right? They didn't see it for the defining moment that it was. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He is just mere hours, okay? Hours from his betrayal and his arrest. He's mere hours from his sham, you know, sham trials. He is mere hours from his sacrificial and substitutionary atoning death for which he came into the world, right? And he's gathering with the disciples and he's celebrating the last legitimate Passover meal, because he's the fulfillment of it. They're celebrating the last legitimate Passover meal before he would become the true Passover lamb. And he's giving to them in the Lord's Supper the picture of the way that he would save them and his people from every age through the emblems of the bread and the wine, right? Through the emblems of the bread and the cup. But in the moment, man, the disciples could not have possibly understood this night's significance. They really couldn't understand it. But I don't want us to miss it this morning, okay? And so let's look at this together. And it all begins with these secret preparations for the Passover. It's kind of curious. Look at it. Mark records for us in verses 12 through 16, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now let's get the picture here, okay? This is the first day of unleavened bread. It's the day in which the Passover lamb would be sacrificed, and you would make all of the preparations for the Passover that you would eat later in that evening as Thursday turned into Friday, right? And Jesus and his disciples, obviously, they were going to observe and honor the Passover, right? It was one of the two most important holidays in Jewish history, okay? Together with Yom Kippur, the National Day of Atonement. Passover, those two are the two greatest holidays in Israel's, you know, nationhood. And yet, really, the Passover was at the heart of the Jewish identity, because it was that meal that defined who Israel was, right? That symbolically spoke of their redemption from slavery in Egypt and that established them as God's chosen nation, right? And so the disciples ask Jesus about it. They know that they should be making ready for the Passover. And Matthew tells us, Mark doesn't, but Matthew tells us that Jesus appoints Peter and John to go into the city and prepare everything, all right? So those guys, they go into the city to prepare everything, and there was a lot to be done. I want to make sure we understand, because the Passover meal had a lot of elements to it, okay? There are a lot of elements to the Passover meal because it retold the redemption and the forming of the nation through their rescue out of Egypt. So it was a symbolism-laden meal, right? So here's what you had to do. First, you had to get a lamb, and you had to take it to the priest, and you had to have it sacrificed in the temple by the priest between the hours of 3 and 5 p.m. Then you would have to bring that lamb back, and you would have to make sure to have it roasted and prepared for the meal. Now, here was the significance of the lamb and of the lamb's blood. You'll remember that in the Passover, it was the lamb's blood that had been sacrificed that the Jews would paint on their doorposts and lintels of their homes. And when the destroying angel saw that blood, the destroying angel would pass over, the death angel would pass over that home during God's plague of the death of the firstborn in Egypt, right? So you'd sacrifice this lamb, you'd take his blood, and then you'd roast it so that you would eat it later. The disciples would also need to acquire unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was symbolic of the haste with which the nation of Israel left Egypt, but it was also something else. The absence of leaven was a picture of the sin and the idolatry of Egypt, which they were to leave behind, okay? The bread was without leaven. Leaven is a picture of sin. They were to leave the sin and the idolatry of Egypt behind, right? Then there was a bowl of salt water that you had to have on the table as a reminder of the tears that were shed in slavery and to remind the Jews that were participating in the meal of the parting of the Red Sea, right, when the Lord delivered them. Then there was this mixture, a paste of apples and dates and pomegranates and nuts, all crushed and smashed together, then mixed with vinegar, and then you'd put two sticks of cinnamon in it, okay? And it was called Keroseth. And it was that into which you would dip the bitter herbs and the bread, and it symbolized the mud, all the mash symbolized the mud, and the cinnamon sticks symbolized the straw that was used in order to make the bricks while they were in, you know, captivity to Pharaoh. And then there was the wine. Wine was drunk at various times throughout the entirety of the meal. But the point was, is every part of this meal was symbolic. Every part of it pointed to something, pointed to God's rescuing and establishing his people and creating from slaves his chosen nation through whom the Messiah would come, okay? So there was a lot of preparation, but all of that was normal. It was a normal preparation that would take place. The only thing that was odd about it is that it was a couple of guys doing it, and not usually. The guys would take care of the lamb usually, but everything else was done by the women. In this case, Peter and John do it all. But here's what's odd about this, okay? And here's what we need to focus on for just a moment. What was strange here was the secrecy and the vague commands, aren't they? They're a little weird. Why does Jesus do it like this? I mean, think about it. He never actually tells the disciples where to go, does he? He doesn't give them an address. Like if we were getting together for a Passover meal, all of us, right? We're all going to meet later on, say, in Roanoke. We'd pass out the address, right? We'd text it out to everybody so you could put it in your GPS and get there on time, right? Jesus doesn't tell them the address. He doesn't, in fact, give them any real indicator of where they're going to go and what room they're going to use or what the name of the man is who owns it. He speaks cryptically, right? Instead, he just says, well, you're going to find a man who's carrying a water jar. And that would be odd because usually women carried water in a jar and men carried water in a skin. So that would be strange, right? But you're going to find this guy that's carrying a water jar. Follow him. He's going to go into a house. You go into that house. You talk to the master of the house and ask him about my room, right? The upper room that we're going to need for the Passover. He gives him all these strange but cryptic and mysterious commands. What's the point of this? I'll say a couple things. One, in a practical sense, the reason the Lord Jesus Christ does it this way is because he knows that Judas, as we talked about on Wednesday night, was seeking for an opportunity to betray him, right? And it's not yet time. He's looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus, and it wasn't yet time. I want you to think about this. What place would be a better place to arrest Jesus than in the upper room with his disciples when they least expected it, right? No crowds, nothing to deal with, right? That would be an easy, it would be an easy takedown, right? And so the secrecy was necessary so that Jesus would not be arrested before it was time. So that he would have this final time to eat this final and important and essential meal with his disciples before being arrested, right? But in a bigger sense, what we see here is what we've seen all along, isn't it? It's the depiction of the sovereign hand of the Lord Jesus Christ over the moments and the issues and the situations of his entire life, isn't it? It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, his divine foreknowledge, his sovereign control over all things. The Lord Jesus Christ did not go to the cross by chance. His passion was not just the unfortunate outworking of some difficult events. The Lord Jesus Christ arranged everything according to the sovereign will of the triune God. He worked it all out to the very nth degree, to the very, you know, least detail. The Lord Jesus Christ was in charge of it all, right? He's sovereign over everything. He's not overtaken by circumstances. You know, there's not a single part of his passion on the cross or the events that led up to it that were by chance, but they were all ordered by his wisdom and his providence, right? And so he orchestrates these circumstances, even to the disciples meeting a dude carrying water in a jar who just happens to be going to the place that just happens to have the upper room that just happens to be the one that is needed for the Passover and the Lord's Supper, right? Jesus is orchestrating every circumstance so that he can fulfill his purpose as the Lamb of God and through his atoning sacrifice at the right time according to the eternal plan of the triune God, right? Everything's working according to Christ and to the triune God's predetermined plan. Now, that's pretty awesome. And it's pretty amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ ensures that everything takes place so that he does not escape the cross. But I want us to think about something else. And I don't know if we think about this enough. But I want us to think about this, beloved, because, yes, we should praise and adore Jesus for controlling every aspect of his sacrifice for us. But we should also recognize that he exercises the exact same kind of providential care in each one of our lives who belong to him by his grace, doesn't he? Doesn't he? He exercises the exact same kind of providential care in our lives as his people. Our lives, beloved, they are wrapped up in the sovereign guidance and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ for us every moment of every day according not only to his wisdom and not only his power, beloved, but according to his steadfast love. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? The Lord Jesus Christ is orchestrating the events of our lives. He is overseeing the events of our lives, and he's not doing it distantly. He's not doing it afar off. He's not doing it without great care. He is doing it from a heart of steadfast love. And so here's what we know. Here's what we know. It ought to give us confidence to trust him and to follow him and to commit ourselves to his care and hold fast to him, beloved, even when we can't understand all that's taking place. Isn't that true? Look, the disciples didn't get this. This never ceased to amaze Peter and John that Jesus could do this kind of thing and orchestrate all of this taking place, right? But in a bigger frame of reference, it's not just that singular night. It's all of our lives as his children that he orchestrates for our good and his glory. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? I know there are times when we can't see it. I know there are times when it seems like, Lord, this is a hard providence. I can't even begin right now to understand what you're doing, right? We've all been in those places. The dark night of the soul, right? Everybody, you know what I'm talking about? When you're in the midst of something and in the moment, you cannot make sense of it. But here's what you must do. You must realize this. It's not your wisdom. It's not your understanding. It's not your comprehension that matters in that moment, is it? Is it? No, it's the one who holds you fast. It's the one who clings to you as you cling to him. It is the providence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his providence is never to hurt and destroy his people. His providence is never to wreck the lives of his own. His providence is always for our good and his glory. Amen. That's what's going on in this upper room, right? It's what's going on in our lives day by day. Even when we can't understand everything that takes place, we need to be confident in the truth of God that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, right? Right? The Lord knows those who are his. He does. He knows, and he knows what he's doing. And we need to trust him, even as the disciples must trust him. And especially, I want us to see this, when in the upper room, the Lord Jesus Christ makes to them some troubling statements of solemn truth. Look at this with me. Mark tells us in verses 17 through 20, and when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after the other, Is it I? He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Later that evening, right, they get to the upper room. They sit down to have the meal. They begin the Passover meal, right? And then, like a bolt from the blue, without any warning whatsoever, right? As they are sharing in this meal together, the Lord Jesus Christ makes this statement that must have gone off like a bomb in the room. You know what I mean? "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." When he says that, listen, the oxygen just got sucked out of the room in a moment. Try to imagine this with me, beloved, because this is huge. This is massive, right? Try to imagine this. Jesus and his disciples are eating. You would think that they are, you know, enjoying this, celebrating the Passover together. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, in essence, "You know, brothers, you men who have been with me and shared in the things of God, you've been with me since the beginning of my ministry. You've shared in the joys and in the sorrows. You whom I've loved as my own and shared, you know, my life. One of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to set in motion the events that will lead to my death. One of you sitting here at this table." This would have been a massive blow to these men. Massive blow to their sensibilities. One of them would be the betrayer. One of them would set into motion Christ's passion. I mean, I get the shock of this, beloved. They had known, they'd experienced, they'd been through, right? The external pressure that Jesus faced. They'd been there when Jesus had been opposed by evil men. They'd been witnesses to the animosity of the religious leaders, but it never occurred to them that the fatal opposition that led to Christ's death would arise from within their own ranks. And I want you to notice something. They don't argue here with Jesus, do they? You might say, well, is that significant? I think it is. Here's why I say that. You remember when Jesus announced his coming suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, on that day when Peter confessed him as the Christ. You remember that? And as soon as Jesus told them about what was coming, what did Peter do? "Oh, surely that won't happen to you," right? He began immediately to argue with Jesus, but it doesn't happen here. Nobody tries to correct Jesus. Nobody challenges his statement at all. In fact, in this moment, it seems the disciples are all ears. They are humbled. They're chastened. They're cognizant of their weakness. Maybe it was Mary's act of worship and then Jesus' rebuke of them in Simon's home. Maybe that had something to do with it. But suddenly, the disciples are not so self-assured, are they? In fact, what's astonishing is that it doesn't create suspicion among them. Isn't that interesting? You know, in most groups, if Jesus would have said, one of you is going to betray me, immediately everybody in the room would have been like, all right, who is it? Because I know it's not me. All right? And you'd start searching for the guy that was going to do it, right? So you could give him the thrashing of his life. It's not what happens here. In fact, quite interestingly, they don't try to ferret out the weasel in the ranks. Instead, they each look at one another, each look at themselves and say, is it I? Am I the betrayer? Am I the one that's going to sell you out? Am I the one that's going to betray your trust? Am I the one that's going to make a mockery of your love? Am I the one? Am I the one that's going to treat you with contempt? Am I the one? They examine themselves first. They examine themselves first. Is it I? And notice how Jesus responds. He says to him, it's one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Now, does that narrow it down at all? Does it? No, it doesn't. They'd all been dipping their bread into the dish with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But here's what I want you to see. That statement by Jesus is not meant so much to identify who it is. That's not really the point. It's not to identify the betrayer as much as it is to highlight the betrayer's treachery, to highlight his duplicity, to highlight the wickedness of his heart, right? Because I want you to understand this, beloved, in the ancient Near East. Okay, this is huge. In the ancient Near East, when you shared a meal with somebody, in the ancient Near East, when you shared and supped with someone, right? It was a picture of solidarity. It was a picture of friendship. It was a picture of fellowship, right? It was a picture of being of one heart, right? And so when you shared in a meal with somebody like that, it was an expression of loyalty, of unbreakable loyalty. So to eat a meal like this and then to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it's a terrifying thought for any of them. All that is except for Judas. But what Jesus said next should have terrified him. Judas just plays along. We'll talk about that in just a second. What Jesus says next here should have terrified him. Look at it. Verse 21. For the Son of Man, Jesus said, for the Son of Man goes as it's written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, beloved, I want you to see this with me. I want you to see this with me. Jesus, first of all, affirms, look, this is how it has to be. This is how it has to go, right? Why? Because it's written in the Scripture. Because the Scriptures declare that this is the way that it must be, right? It's been written of the Son of Man that he must be betrayed. In fact, he quotes from David in Psalm 41, from Psalm 41 and verse 9, that says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Right? It had to be this way. The Son of Man had to be betrayed unto his death. I want us to peel that back for just a moment, a little bit. Let's peel that back a little bit, okay? Jesus knew with certainty that he would be betrayed, right? Right? In fact, he chose Judas knowing he was a devil, didn't he? Didn't he? Right? He knew. He deliberately chose his betrayer to be a part of the disciples. And he lived with him for 3.5 years. And there was no indication that he treated him any differently from any of the other disciples, right? He extended to him the same love, the same kindness, the same mercies. He sent him out on a missionary journey, right? He had this devil in his midst all along, knew that he was going to betray him, and yet Jesus willingly endured the presence of that betrayer and his betrayal. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, you can say it was God's plan. True. But he doesn't endure this, you know, with a solemn face and bitterness at all. Again, the other disciples had no idea Judas was the bad guy, because Jesus never gave him a reason to think so. Now, beloved, I want us to see this, that our Lord was willing to suffer the presence of a betrayer and then to be betrayed by him out of love for us, whom he would redeem by his blood. Do you see that? His willingness to endure a betrayer in his midst was really because of his great, steadfast, and unfailing love for those whom he would redeem by the shedding of his blood on the cross. That's why he endured the presence of a betrayer and the betrayal. It was Jesus' deep love, his devotion to redeem his people, that drove his willingness to suffer the betrayal and the hatred and the treachery of Judas. But I want you to see this. He makes explicitly clear, doesn't he, that the disciple who would betray him will be eternally responsible for his actions. You see that? Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. If he'd never drawn a breath. If he'd never been conceived in his mother's womb. If he'd never nursed at his mother's breast. If he'd never taken his first steps. If he'd never spoken his first words. It would be better if that man never existed, because of what he's done. Here's how we need to understand this, beloved. Judas was not forced to do what he did against his will. Judas wasn't a robot. Judas was not an automaton, okay? Judas was not just some blank slate that just, you know, downloaded some, you know, software from God, and this is how he's supposed to live his life. Do not make the mistake of believing that. There are too many people who try to give Judas a pass by saying stupid things like that. Judas did exactly what he did because it's exactly what he wanted to do. He was not a victim of the sovereign plan of God. He was an instrument in it and a willing one. Yes, Judas is the son of perdition, but he was not coerced against his will. He did what his heart most desired to do, beloved. Isn't that true? Isn't it? He did what his heart most desired to do. And that's why Jesus chose him. In fact, John Calvin and Thomas Watson have some really great words to say about this. Listen, first of all, to what Calvin said. He said, though Judas' treachery was foretold, and though it served the purpose of God, yet he was not excused, for God uses the sinner's fallen will as an instrument in his sovereign plans. He doesn't have to change the sinner's will. Not at all. Just orchestrate all things in light of it. Moreover, Thomas Watson says, God's decrees do not necessitate a man's sins, though they infallibly foresee them. Judas' betrayal was written, but make no mistake, he betrayed voluntarily. Beloved, this is really with Judas. What we have here is the working out of the strange phrase in Psalm 76 and verse 10. I don't know if you've ever read it, but in Psalm 76 verse 10, it says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Speaking to God, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means this. It means God can turn the wrath of man to his praise. That man's wrath toward God, his hatred of God, his desire to strike at God, God indeed can turn to his praise. And he does so right here. But that does not excuse the wrath of man. God is indeed sovereign, but man's responsible for what he does. And we might not fully understand it, but it's what Scripture teaches. And so we have no choice but to believe it. And that's why Jesus said it had been better for this man if he'd never been born. Better if he'd never been conceived or drawn a breath. His actions and his choices doomed Judas to eternal wrath. I want you to think about that for a moment, right? On Wednesday, we talked about how the gospel couldn't be preached. It would go everywhere in the world, and it couldn't be preached except Mary be mentioned, the gift that she made. You know what else? The gospel goes throughout the world, and it's preached. And it's never preached unless Judas is mentioned also. And Judas, beloved, his actions and his choices doomed him. And to this day, he endures the righteous wrath of God for his betrayal of Christ. And he'll do so forever. And it's made even more horrifying when we realize that more than anybody else in hell, Judas had the gospel preached and lived out perfectly before him in the person of Jesus Christ, didn't he? He has no excuse. He has no excuse. Still, he rejected him. He stands forever as a testimony to the deceitfulness of this human, the sinful human heart, the blackness of the sinful human heart. And he's evidence, isn't he, that all the evidence in the world will not convince a human soul of the worth of Christ apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to open blinded eyes and soften hardened hearts. Isn't that true? I mean, it's nearly unfathomable, isn't it? It's nearly unfathomable that Judas could have been at this table, that he could have heard these words, that he could have, you know, played along and remained unaffected, and yet he did. You talk about being he would have been an incredible poker player. He never gives the slightest evidence. And he doesn't. I'll tell you why. Because he has no conscience. You hear me, beloved? It's because he has no conscience. His conscience is seared. In fact, though he must have known that the Lord Jesus saw through him, you know what Judas tries? He tries to bluff Jesus. He tries to bluff Jesus. Now, Mark doesn't tell us this, but I want to show you what I mean. Okay? Matthew tells us. And I want us to see this because it's appalling. Okay? Turn over to Matthew 26 to me just really quickly. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Look at Matthew 26 and look beginning at verse 22. Matthew records things in a little different order, but there's something here that's essential that I want us to see. Matthew writes, "And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' And then notice this part. Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi? Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You've said so.'" Now, what do I want us to see? What do I want us to notice here? Beloved, here's what I want us to notice. When Jesus says to them, "One of you will betray me," notice how all of the other disciples respond. They respond with what? "Is it I what? Lord." "Is it I, Lord?" All of them but who? Judas. Judas says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And beloved, that's all the difference in the world, isn't it? Isn't it? Look, Judas saw Jesus as a teacher. He saw him as maybe by this time a bad teacher. He saw him at this time perhaps as a false teacher. But he just saw him as a teacher. He saw him as a rabbi. But the other disciples, no. They saw him as Lord, right? They saw him as Lord. And so he tries to bluff the Lord Jesus, but his own words give him away. Is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus says, you've said so. In essence, Jesus says, you know it is, Judas. You and I both know it's you. But again, the disciples are none the wiser. And Judas leaves, and they think he's going to pay for the meal. But the traitor's gone. And then, with the traitor gone, it's time for Jesus to give them the gift of the Lord's Supper. And it is a gift. And I want you to see this with me because it's beautiful, beloved. In a moment of lasting significance, of spiritual gravity, right? That again, the disciples don't get in the moment. They'll come to realize it later. Mark says in verses 22 through 25, and as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So Judas is gone. They get back to the Passover meal, right? And it's at some point in this Passover meal, probably the main part of it, when they're eating the lamb and the unleavened bread, that William Hendrickson says, get this is such a great turn of phrase. He says, the Lord took the unleavened bread and the Passover passes over into the Lord's Supper. The Passover passes over into the Lord's Supper, right? But there's only two elements. It's not this big menagerie of stuff like the Passover had. It's just two simple elements. Two simple elements that almost anybody could acquire at any time, right? It is bread, and it's the cup of wine. The Lord takes the bread and the wine, and the Passover passes over and away, you know, in the hands of the true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the Lord's Supper. It's the last true Passover. It's why I said it was the last legitimate Passover, because its meaning is fulfilled in Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ, the true Lamb of God, who by his sacrifice would lead an exodus that in every way is greater than the exodus that Moses led. He would accomplish this awesome exodus. How would he do it? How would it happen? Well, he shows the disciples and he shows us exactly how he's going to do it. And this is awesome. I want you to see this. Look at it. First of all, he takes bread, right? He takes bread, he blesses it, he breaks it. And then he gives it to his disciples and he says, this is my body. This bread is my body. This bread pictures my body. It's unleavened and it's broken and it's given to you, right? So what is Jesus saying with this? Well, the first thing is this. Consider the bread. It's unleavened, isn't it? It's the bread of haste. It's that bread of the deliverance, right? When they were going out on the Exodus. But the key thing about that unleavened bread is that it has no leaven. And leaven is the picture of sin. And here is Jesus giving them this bread and saying, in essence, I am the sinless one that's going to be offered for you. I am the sinless one who lays down my life for you. Just like this bread, I am without the leaven of sin, and that's what makes Christ's sacrifice valuable, right? But the bread is also broken. Just as Christ would be for our transgressions, right? In describing his body as the broken bread, Jesus is making unmistakably clear that he is to be violently killed. He is to be violently sacrificed, right? He's pointing to his death, right? Is the fulfillment, basically, of Isaiah 53. And you know the words, don't you? That he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus gives him the bread. Jesus gives to them. He breaks and blesses and breaks the bread, and he gives it to them. depicting the way that the wrath of God would fall upon him in our place. It's in that sense that he would be broken for us. And this symbol of the bread is a picture of his body, his life, his all that he would give for us, right? But then he takes the cup. And the bread is glorious. The wonder of the bread is awesome, but this is the one that really gets me. He takes the cup of wine and he says to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And I want you to see the significance of this. A covenant, beloved, we know from the Word of God, is a bond that is sealed in blood, right? Right? It's a bond that is sealed in blood. It's a promise. It's a covenant. It's an agreement. Covenant's so much deeper. That is sealed with blood, right? Right? When God made his covenant of grace with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, when God made his covenant of grace with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, do you remember the scene? Do you remember what took place? Do you remember how the Lord God spoke to Abraham and had Abraham prepare sacrifices that he split in two and lined up in a line? Do you remember? And God made this unilateral covenant, this unilateral promise, this promise that rested upon God and God alone, that he would bless Abraham and he would bless his offspring and he would bless the world, the faithful throughout him, right? Or by him, right? And then who passes through that menagerie of slain animals? Is it Abraham? Is it? No, it's God, isn't it? It's God who does it. He passes through those severed animals, those sacrificed animals, as if to say, "Let this be done to me if I fail to bless Abraham and all his offspring." Right? Right? Well, the covenant of Abraham throughout the Old Testament was mediated through various other covenants, but the most famous one was where? Was cut where? Mount Sinai, right? It was the Mosaic covenant on Mount Sinai. And do you remember what that consisted of? It consisted of the promise of blessing and cursing to the nation of Israel, which they would experience with regard to whether or not they obeyed the commandments of God, right? And you remember when that covenant was cut, then Moses sealed it with the blood of bulls, didn't he? And then he sprinkled that blood on all the people, thereby committing them to the covenant. But the covenant with Moses and Israel had one weakness, didn't it? And that weakness, beloved, was that the people continued to sin, didn't they? The law couldn't keep them from sin. They continued to sin. And the Mosaic covenant could not remove forever the guilt of sin, could it? Which is why the sacrifices were continually repeated, right? But the prophets promised this final covenant that God would cut with his people, this final covenant that was really the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, right? Where God would do what only he could do and remove the fullness of sin's guilt and make a people fit for his presence. Jeremiah wrote about it. In Jeremiah chapter 31, and beginning in verse 31, listen to this. "And count the numbers of times we hear God saying, 'I will.'" Just count them up. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What'd you come up with? Seven. Just happens to be the number of perfection. Seven times God says, I will, right? God will enact this new covenant, this one that's dependent upon him alone, that rests on him alone, right? And not on the ability of the people. Just as the covenant of grace did. He'll enact this covenant that will transform sinful rebels in a remarkable way, that will write the law on their hearts, that will change them from the inside out, that will give his people his spirit within them, that will, this deeply personal covenant in which all his people will know him intimately and deeply, not from afar, but personally, and all his people will commune with him and have life with him, because it would above all else fully and finally bring a true and eternal forgiveness for sins. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, here's what I want you to see. Here's what grips my soul every time I read Jeremiah's God's covenant in the words of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah predicted this new covenant, is there any mention of blood? Is there any mention of blood? No, there's not. There's no mention of blood at all. Now, covenants were always ratified in blood, but there's no mention of blood here at all. Why is that? Why is that? Because here on this night with his disciples in the upper room, as he is giving to them bread, and he's giving to them the cup of the covenant, with intense feeling, Jesus is explaining why. This covenant could not be sealed with the blood of bulls or goats. It could only be sealed with the very blood of the Son of God. It could only be ratified with the very blood of the Son of the living God. With his own blood, forgiveness would be finally and fully given. Real and complete atonement would be made for his people of every age, finally and forever, because Jesus would take upon his righteous head our sinfulness and our blood guilt before God. He would bear the punishment of our sins. He would bear them away so that we might be justified, so that we'd be declared not guilty and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. His blood made an actual atonement for our transgressions. His blood turned away God's wrath on our behalf. He made the blood, his blood gave power to the covenant of which Jeremiah writes, the new covenant in his blood, by which you and I are redeemed. Jesus knew he'd save his people. That's why he says, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus isn't wondering if he's going to be successful. You know, he's not. So certain is he that his death will accomplish the salvation of his people fully that he states as an absolute fact that there's a day coming when we'll drink the wine of blessing once again together in the consummation of my Father's kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. He knew what his death would accomplish, right? But how is it that the disciples were to receive the benefit of his sacrificial death? How is it that we receive the benefit of his sacrificial death? Well, he tells us, right? He says, take, which implies take and eat, right? He tells us, take and drink, right? What does he mean? That we eat the bread and we drink the wine and thereby we get saved? No, that's not what he's saying. We're not Catholic. We don't believe in hocus pocus. Lord's Supper is not some kind of magical thing, some mysterious thing that just by eating the bread and drinking the wine, you receive eternal life. No, you know what eating and drinking is. You're familiar with this. It's symbolic language for what, beloved? What's it symbolic language for? Believing, isn't it? It's for faith. It's symbolic language for faith. Think about it. Just as food must be eaten and wine needs to be drunk in order to nourish our bodies, so must the truth of Christ's redemptive work be personally received, be personally taken in, right? Faith is spiritual eating and drinking. And Jesus says the way that you receive the benefits of this covenant, the benefits of the kingdom, is that you believe. You receive deep into your soul the truth of what Christ has done. You stake your spiritual life on the bread of his body broken for you, on his blood shed for you. The disciples didn't get it right then, but we do, don't we? We do, don't we, beloved? We get it. This was a defining moment. And they would never really come to understand it until days later, right? Until Jesus rose from the dead. But before we leave the upper room, I just want to notice a couple of things. I want to point out a couple of things. In the Lord's Supper, right, there's bread and there's wine. But we don't feast on lamb once a month in here. So where's that? Where's the lamb? Why no mention of a lamb? Well, it's because Jesus Christ himself is the Lamb of God. He's the Passover lamb and the sacrifice for his people. John Owen says, Christ as the true Passover was slain for us. The shadow gave way to the substance, and the Lamb of God fulfilled with the Lamb of Egypt prefigured. Well, why no mention of Karoseth or the bitter herbs that symbolize the bitterness and the hardship of slavery? Well, it's because Christ has taken away the bitterness of our sin and bondage. Well, why no salt water, symbolic of the tears? Here's why. Because the fruit of faith in Christ is what? What is it? It's joy, isn't it? That's why Paul writes, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. No, the Lord's Supper has exactly what we need. Bread in the cup. The bread to remind us of Christ's broken body. The cup to remind us of his shed blood. It's everything we need. And Mark tells us when they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. But as they are on their way there, there's one more conversation that Mark records for us that I want us to see this morning. Look at it with me. In verses 27 through 31, as they're on their way, Mark says, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Now, I want you to think about this, okay? They've just come from the meal when Jesus has said, one of you is going to betray me. Now he says to the guys that are left, the 11, he says, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. This time, when Jesus says something they don't want to hear, this time there's pushback, right? This time there's resistance. Jesus actually quotes here from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And I want to get to the heart. I want us to get to the heart of that because it's really awesome, okay? If you read Zechariah 13, and I'm not going to read it all now. You can read it later. But if you read Zechariah 13, here's what it does. It speaks of how God is going to judge the false prophets and the idolatry of his nation. How he's going to cleanse the land of the spirit of uncleanness and the lies that are spoken in his name. But then we come to verse 7. And it takes this strange turn, okay? It takes this strange turn towards something else. The text unexpectedly shifts the focus from the false prophets. And it says this, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, right? And so you read that, and you're like, what does that mean? And the truth is, it's a prophecy that it's impossible to understand apart from the interpretation that Jesus gives it here. God is talking about ridding the land of falsehood and lies and worthless religion, and yet the way it's going to be accomplished is by his shepherd being struck down and by the sheep scattering, right? And Jesus says, I'm that shepherd, and you guys are those sheep. And the picture is that God will strike his own son on behalf of sinners in order to save his elect from every corner of the earth and throughout all time, right? That's how God would cut off the idolatry and the false prophets and the lies that are spoken in his name. He would cut it all off by doing something they could not deny, by striking the shepherd and then by raising him from the dead. This true way of salvation, right? But it wouldn't be the end. Right? The striking him down wouldn't be the end. There would be a glorious resurrection, right? Jesus tells him, after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. But that doesn't register with them, okay? More on that in just a second. But Peter can't let this go, right? This idea that, all right, that they would somehow fall away from Jesus, he can't bear that. And so he challenges Christ, right? And there's no way I will fall away, even if all the other guys do. Here is Peter climbing back up on his high horse, right? Even if they all do, I won't. I will remain faithful all the way through. I will not fail you. It never crosses Peter's mind. Never crosses Peter's mind that even if he had the will to stay with Jesus, there was absolutely nothing that he could add or do regarding what Christ had to do. I mean, I want you to think about this, beloved. What benefit could Peter add to Jesus in bearing the sins of the world? What benefit could he offer in dying to redeem the elect, right? What could he do? What could he do that Christ must do? Nothing. Nothing at all. No, Jesus had to suffer and die alone. But Peter's not thinking that. And so rashly, he pledges his undying devotion even above the other disciples, right? And then even when Jesus says, you're going to betray me. You know, you will deny me. Not betray me. You will deny me three times. Even when he says that to him, Peter won't hear it. Instead, he doubles down, right? He doubles down. He pledges to die before he would desert Jesus. And you know what he does? He shames all the other disciples into saying the same thing, doesn't he? Yeah, we're with him. We're not going anywhere. Are we going anywhere? What do you think, guys? Like, you know what I mean? It's a rash and it's foolish promise for sure. However, it is indicative of a great love on Peter's behalf, isn't it? Isn't it? If I got to die, I'm sticking with you, Lord. Now we know what happens. Don't we? We know that Peter did deny Christ and that he and all the other disciples did scatter and fall away. And the truth, beloved, is that falling away would have been final. It would have been final were it not for the promise of Jesus that they missed. After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, what's the intimation and implication of those words? What is it? It's that he would do what when he got to Galilee? He would meet them there, right? He would meet them there. That though they would fall away, they would be restored to him. They would be forgiven by him. In fact, if they'd even thought to read Zechariah, if you read a little bit further, they would have come to these words. Zechariah 13, verse 9, I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. They wouldn't be abandoned by Christ. In a moment of fear and failure, they would break their vows. In a moment of fear and failure, they would abandon the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But Jesus wouldn't abandon them. Jesus wouldn't forsake them. Because his grace is greater than our sin, isn't it? Because his grace is greater than our sin. That's why he wouldn't cast them off in their sin, in their failure. He would instead gather them to himself once more. Oh, but wait a minute. Peter denied him. That's right. And Christ forgave him. Well, what about the other disciples? They ran away in a moment of fear and trembling. They didn't stick it out. That's right. And Christ restored them. Why? Because Christ's love cannot be broken. His steadfast love endures forever, right? That's the point. He wouldn't cast them off in their sin. He gathered them to himself once more. And beloved, isn't that just how the grace of Christ works? Isn't it? Look, you're no stranger to it. Neither am I. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, we all have experienced this. You know, we don't want to sin. We hate sin. We may even make rash promises. Lord, I will never sin like that again, right? And then what happens? What happens? We do. We do. We sin in a similar way. Does Christ forsake us? Does he leave us alone? No, he doesn't, does he? He knows. Listen, Christ doesn't forsake us because he knows what we were before we were saved, which is wicked and guilty and defiled, and yet he loved us, didn't he? He loved us and gave himself for us. And you know what? Once he saves us, he still knows what we are. What are we? We are frail creatures of dust, aren't we? Aren't we? And we sometimes stumble and sin and fail in the most grievous of ways, right? But if we belong to Jesus, right, when we sin, what does he do? What's he do? He brings us to repentance, doesn't he? He brings us to repentance. He forgives us. He gathers us to himself again, and he reminds us that the power of his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, right? That when we are Christ, when we are Christ, there is absolutely nothing that can sever us from him. The price has been paid in full, hasn't it? As much as we don't want to, we fail him, but he never fails us. Because the covenant, beloved, of our redemption doesn't rest on us. The covenant of our redemption rests on who? Jesus, who shed his blood and who gives it to us as the cup of the new covenant. How do we leave this text? Well, I think we asked this question. What effect should it have on us? And I'll just say this. You know, I wonder. Maybe it's a futile effort. I don't know. But I wonder sometimes. I try to put myself in the mindset of what it must have been like for Jesus that night in the upper room and on his way to Gethsemane. I try to think about what it must have been like for him as he revealed that he would be betrayed by one of the 12, as he gave the disciples this gift of the Lord's Supper, depicting what he did in offering his body and his blood, as he predicted their scattering and then their regathering to him in Galilee after his resurrection. You know, I think about, what do you suppose? What do you think he thought, you know? And I can't. No, I imagine it was a mixture of many things. Intense love, right? And agony and determination and devotion. A whole host of things, right? We can't grasp it. We can't know. But I do know what ought to go through our minds, or at least what goes through my mind, as I look and consider this text that we've seen today. What we ought to be thinking and feeling. And I think the first thing is love. Deep, real love. Abiding love for the one who loved us unto death and took upon himself the cost of our covenant redemption, and who loved us unto a death that gave us eternal life and sealed the covenant of grace by his blood. I think it ought to cause in us great gratitude, like real thanks, man, that defies description for everything that Christ endured so that he would make an atonement for us. Everything he endured. I know we think often about the scourging and the beating and the physical pain of the cross and the wrath of God poured out upon him on the cross, but let us not miss the pain, the emotional, the relational pain that he suffered in determining to go to the cross for us. I think it ought to fill us with wonder. I think it ought to fill us with profound wonder that Christ could love sinners like us as he has and as he does, that he just never stops loving us when we know we can be everything but lovable, right? I think it ought to fill us with great loyalty. A profound loyalty to Christ because of what he's done to make us the children of God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think it ought to cause in us devotion, a real devotion and willing submission to our Lord, who didn't count his own life too great a price to pay that he might save us and take us to himself. I think it ought to cause in us comfort, a great comfort that our sins have been dealt with once and for all. Aren't you glad about that? That our sins aren't just covered by the blood of a bull or of a goat. That we don't have to offer more and more sacrifices. That the sacrifice that absolutely cleanses us of our sin and grants us an unconditional and complete forgiveness that can never be removed, right, has been accomplished by Christ. And our sins are gone. Amen to that. That ought to cause in us incredible, incredible comfort. It ought to cause in us consolation. You know what? What an encouragement and a consolation it is, beloved, that our failures and our faltering in this life, like the disciples, are not final. Aren't you grateful for that? Haven't you ever committed a sin that you thought, that's it, I'm out. There's no way Christ can forgive this. Haven't you ever done that? I have. That's a dark place, scary place to be, isn't it? We are all prone to wander. But here's the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we belong to him, we might wander, but he will not let us finally fall away. He won't. Not if we belong to him. He won't let us fully and finally walk away from him and fall away from him. He will bring us back. Might not be pleasant. It might be very hard. But if we're truly his, Christ never fails us, does he? He doesn't lose a single one he saved. He doesn't lose a single one he has saved. I think it ought to fill us with great hope, confident hope that we're going to see Jesus face to face and feast with him one day and share in this cup anew in the kingdom of God, right? And then last, I think it ought to fill us with blessedness. A feeling, a sense of blessedness that we have been given hearts to believe in Christ and to be made part of the people of God and to have Jesus, have God as our Father and Christ as our Lord. Now, here's the deal. That's not a complete list. You feel free to add. But that's the kind of stuff that ought to go through our minds. But I'll just say this as I close to you here today who aren't believers and followers of Christ. I just want to say this to you. Do you need a Savior? Well, and here he is. Man, take him. There's no hoops to jump through. Take him. Do you need redemption? Do you need forgiveness? Your soul washed clean by his blood, he offers it to you. Just take him. Take him. Do you need to be delivered from the power of sin? He can deliver you. Just take him. Take him. It's not too late for you. And that's why God has brought you here this morning. God brought you here to hear the gospel. God brought you here to hear the truth. He brought you here to hear that it's only by the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that you can be saved, but that Jesus will indeed save you from your sin and save you from the wrath of God and save you from Satan and from hell. He will hold you safe forever, and the burden of your guilt and failure will be taken from you if you will repent of your sin and take Christ by faith and believe on him as Savior and Lord. Don't complicate it. Man, people complicate the gospel all the time. Don't complicate it. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. Here Jesus is. It's pretty simple, isn't it? You're a sinner. You need a Savior. Here's Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Make the connection, right? Come to him. Repent of your sin and trust in him. What a glorious King Jesus is. What an awesome Savior Christ is. And how blessed we are to be his. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you for the depiction of Christ in this text and for the glory of who Jesus is. And Lord, I pray that these words would encourage our hearts, Lord God, as we consider the very scenes that we've seen today. Lord, I pray that, you know, in seeing the way that Jesus was secretive in arranging the Passover meal in the upper room, but did it so perfectly and so wisely that we would see that he is just as committed in his sovereign providence in our lives, and that his providence is for our good and it's from a heart of love, and that we trust in that and hold fast to it. Hold fast to it. I pray that we would see, Lord God, just the blackness of Judas, the blackness of his heart, and the reality that our decisions matter. The choices we make, they matter. And Lord, I pray that we'd make the right choices. I pray that we would see, Lord God, the wonder of the body of Christ given for us, broken. His blood shed to ratify that covenant of Jeremiah, the new covenant, the fulfillment of the covenant of grace with Abraham. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be gripped by your faithfulness, Lord Jesus, to your people, that you hold us fast and that you never let us go. What a great encouragement that is to souls who need to hear it, need to be reminded of this day by day. So, Lord, I pray that our response as your people would be marked by love and thanks and wonder and by loyalty and, Lord God, by devotion and by blessedness, by hope, all of those things. And I pray, Father, for those that are here this morning who are yet not in Christ by faith, that they would see that they're sinners, that Jesus is the only Savior, and that they would take him as he presents himself. We love you and thank you for this time. May you bear fruit in our hearts with this word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.